want to consider at least one incident, and if there's time, a little bit of a second incident in our Lord's life with the intention of learning what he expects of his followers. We touched on a lot of points this morning, but one that I don't remember, well, maybe somebody talked about it, but not in depth, we're going to get to in the second chapter of John. But before John 2, we read in John 1:43, Jesus told Philip, he used two words. What did Jesus say to Philip in John 1:43? Follow me. You know, simple words, but powerful words that have a lot of significance. This signifies to be in the same way, to accompany him as a disciple. So I want to, for myself, and share with you some of the results of my study of our master teacher, so that we may better walk in this path. One of the earliest recorded events in our Lord's ministry occurred in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples attended a marriage feast. I'm not going to read John 2, verses 1 through 11. I think you know the story. Jesus did not refuse to contribute to the happiness of others, nor did he separate himself from the mainstream of life, as some do in the name of religion. He was aware of the needs and feelings of those around him, and he dealt with these without sacrificing his principles. Our master enjoyed being with people, especially the common folk and the ordinary, and he knew of their hopes, their desires, their strengths, and their weaknesses. At this marriage, Jesus appreciated the predicament of the host, and although his converting water into wine was illustrative of something great and wonderful, it also exemplified Jesus' concern for his friend. He did everything in his power to save them from embarrassment and disappointment. Our Lord's performance of his first sign, my father-in-law, Rick Buck, used to always make a point of using that word sign. Our Lord's performance of his first sign was a picture of things to come. It showed how he enters into our troubles, how he suffices in every difficulty, and how he enriches things for us. Just like at Canaan, he turns a seemingly disastrous episode into something more beautiful than imagined. Jesus truly converts our liabilities into assets if we allow him to do so. We should learn to trust him and rely upon him completely for our every need. Now, I need to confess that I wrote those words a while back, but I want to briefly share something that sort of drives the point home. Many of you know our daughter Tammy and son-in-law Dan Wetzel. They were married in April 1995. Lenny and Gretchen were there. I don't know if anyone else in this room, but Lenny and Gretchen were there. That's all I can remember their anniversary, just as April 15th, tax day. So they're going to be married 17 years here in April. And for many years, they wanted to have a child, and naturally, physically, weren't able to do that. So about 3 years ago, they started the adoption process. And during that time, they came close on several occasions to getting a child, only at the last moment to have the rug pulled from underneath their feet. I mean, there were times when they thought, this is it. This is it. Every time. And so You know, I think it got to the point, especially with Tammy, she didn't even want to tell us that there was one on the horizon and not, because she didn't want to get anybody hopes up. Well, what's today? March 24? A couple weeks ago on the Sunday, so 2 weeks from tomorrow, we were getting ready for meeting at Tammy and Dan's house, and we got there, and Tammy's always dressed and ready to go, but she wasn't ready. She was on the phone, and it was the social worker. And the social worker from the adoption agency said, "Is your husband there yet? Well, would you sit down? I have some news for you." So to make a long story short, 2 days earlier, a baby boy was born. And on Sunday, the mother decided to give him up for adoption. And she had read Tammy and Dan's portfolio. And I guess had been toying with the idea, but it had to come to decision time to make the decision. So she decided to give up the baby. So 2 weeks from tomorrow, they went to the hospital in the afternoon, met the mother, met the baby, the next day brought the baby home. So the mother named him Josiah. But just recently in one of our studies, we were talking about Nathaniel. And you know what Nathaniel's name means?
Gift from God.
Gift from God. So we have a baby boy, Nathaniel Josiah. So, you know, during the time that this whole process was going on, a couple scriptures came to my mind. One was Proverbs 13:12, which reads, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Another one was Ecclesiastes 3:12, "For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die." I think certainly within our fellowship in the last few years, it's been a time to die. We've had, nothing new obviously, but seems to me it could be hitting home a little more closely. But also, as the Bible says, the time to be born. And then Romans 8:28, we all know it, and it says, "We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, to them that are called according to his purpose." Something interesting I had not noticed closely, but the scripture in Proverbs about hope deferred maketh the heart sick, that's the first half. There's a second half. Does anybody know what it is? Well, I wrote it down. But somebody might beat me to it.
But when the desire cometh to the tree of life.
Okay. There we go. When the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So that's what we're experiencing. And if you haven't noticed what color Grandpa's wearing today, a blue shirt and a blue tie. So if you come to the Albuquerque convention in 2 weeks, you'll get to meet Nathaniel Josiah. Another reason to come to the Albuquerque convention. But getting back to the Cana story, I think it illustrates well the Apostle Paul's statement of Philippians 2:4. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." You know, maybe some of us can't relate to a mother wanting a child. I mean, I've heard some people say, you know, "I have a soft spot in my heart for children." Others might say, "You have a soft spot in your head." But nevertheless, as we were talking this morning, you know, one of the things the teacher has to do is understand the student. have to understand our brethren and where they're coming from and, you know, what makes them tick and so on. But getting back to Philippians 2:4, Jesus identified this disposition of helpfulness and humility as that which we are to copy. Have this attitude, it says in Philippians 2:4, or mind. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The unselfishness of Jesus was an outstanding feature of his earthly ministry. He who, to appease his own hunger, would not on another occasion turn the stones of the wilderness into bread. But here he exercised his transforming power for the sake of others. He relieved the perplexity and sorrow of a humble wedding feast by turning water into wine. The fact that Jesus attended this wedding would teach us also that he sanctions and approves of marriage. He showed his acceptance of this event by his presence. He extended his blessing upon it. Marriage can be a happy and joyous condition when Jesus is invited to be present and assist. However, without his aid, it can be and sometimes is a disaster. It is also significant that Jesus' disciples were invited. They have become, in effect, part of his family. They have cast themselves upon his care and were included with him in the wedding invitation. We who follow Christ also feast with him. He cares for us and provides more than we could ever expect. By ourselves, we have nothing of any worth. But with our Lord, we have everything needed. This was Jesus' first sign, yet how unlike what most might have expected. It was modest, unassuming, calm, peaceful. The method goes beyond our powers of conception, perhaps. It was not done with any fanfare or fireworks. Consider the setting. An obscure village, an ordinary wedding, a humble home, some faithful peasant guests. No splendid amphitheater or stately audience witnessed one of Christ's greatest manifestation of power. And in these respects, the circumstances are similar to the events reported of Christ's birth. In the total unlikeness of this to all that man might have conceived, in its contrast with anything which even fiction might have imagined, in all which stumbles the unbeliever, we see this as a confirmation of truth. It calls to mind this scripture, and we find it's actually three scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. Why? To confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And then the bottom line, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Our Lord's life on earth was the prime illustration of this principle. As Isaiah wrote, and we were talking last night about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 2, it says, Jesus grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness of the kind that worldly men admire. To most, there was no beauty that they should desire him. The Lord often takes what the world considers to be worthless and uses it for his glory. This truth brings great encouragement to the humble follower of the Lord. He recognizes that even though he is weak and despised, God can work through him to accomplish his purposes. But there's another point in this incident we should note. As alluded to earlier, it concerns the symbolic message. Like nearly all of Jesus' signs and miracles, it combines the characteristics of a work of mercy and prophecy. Christ turned the lower into the richer, the Mosaic law into the perfect law of liberty, the baptism of John into the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and sorrow and sighing into hope and blessing. We might pause to speculate as to just what was the difference between the wine that was first served and that provided by Jesus. How could the guests, after having drunk freely of the inferior wine, recognize the latter supply as being better? It has been suggested by some that the wine Jesus provided had no fermentation or bacteria. Whether this be so or not, we do know that it differed in some way from the first. When the guests drank it, they realized it was not the same. Figuratively speaking, for centuries, mankind has been drinking the wine of false doctrines and practices. Perhaps we too, at times, have imbibed of some of these. But once we tasted of the Lord's pure wine, his truth, his righteousness, we also noticed the difference. We soon saw how much superior this wine was. Likewise, when God's kingdom is fully established upon the earth, the world will be steadied to a realization of the difference. Many will be shocked to discover what they have been partaking of in the past. Error, ignorance, superstition. They will then be able to evaluate what they have formerly believed and practiced and appreciate the benefits of truth and righteousness. At that time, humanity will come to a realization that this miracle of the new wine is being performed for them. Additionally, the marriage which Christ adorned and beautified in Cana foreshadows the union between Christ and his church. And the water which he thus miraculously changed also illustrates the miraculous transformation of our justified lives by the giving of a new nature and the kingdom joys to follow. Jesus promised his prospective bride that he would drink of the fruit of the vine with her in his Father's kingdom. Matthew 26:29. This is our hope. Let us lay hold upon it and not let it slip away. There's a lot more that can be said about that incident in John 2, but I want to move to John 13. Now, we touched a little bit on this morning in my study earlier. So, in the time remaining, I just want to focus in on a few other points. In John 13, we have the common elements of water, like in John 2. But unlike that situation in which water was used for drinking, our master put it into a basin and washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus knew that the time of his departure and death was near. And he evidently thought it necessary to teach his disciples a lesson of humility, illustrated by himself, and to deliver them from the false ideas they had formed concerning the prerequisites for discipleship. As we talked about this morning, the disciples had shown too much attachment to worldly honor and esteem. Not all of them, of course, but some. Only 1 week before this incident, James and John had requested that in the kingdom they might sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in closest proximity to Jesus. Our Lord had rebuked his disciples, assuring them that unless they cultivated a spirit of meekness and attained to that spirit, they could have no part in his kingdom. It was such a spirit of pride and position that yet existed on this occasion, the celebration of the Passover Supper in the upper room. As we mentioned also this morning, at the time Jesus performed this act, it was esteemed the office of slaves. It plainly showed the humility and condescension of Jesus, and emphatically taught the same to his disciples. Not only their master's words, but also his actions were often inexplicable to his disciples. Here was no exception. Consider this. Jesus had acknowledged himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, their Lord and Master. And yet there he was, kneeling before them in the attitude of the humblest servant, washing their feet. Amazed and dumbfounded, perhaps, but accustomed to obeying the Master, initially no remark or protest was made. No one cried out, "No, don't do that. Let me do it for you." Yet surely it must have evoked some feelings of shame, guilt, or perhaps embarrassment. They watched him drawing nearer and nearer to themselves, until they felt the touch of his hands on their own feet. But it was all in a tense silence, for no one spoke until he came to, you know who?
Peter.
Simon Peter, impulsive, never tongue-tied, apt to blurt out everything on his mind, just like some others of us. And this was more than he could take. At first he stared in a kind of stunned amazement at what could not be real. Then he proclaimed, "Question, Lord, do you wash my feet?" Perhaps swinging them out of the way as he said it. But Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not know now. But afterward, you will understand." Often in life, we have to be content to leave it at that. Sometimes for a long time. Things may appear before us that are hard to comprehend, and we do not think they are evidences of divine leading. But we must learn to trust our Lord in the dark, to accept his ordering of our affairs as right and wise and kind, however incomprehensible they may seem to us. It helps in such situations to be told, as Jesus said to Peter, that he knows that sometimes we must be and are puzzled, and that he is not angry with us because of that. For example, he knows that it is not always easy for us to understand why a dear one should be taken in death, or why a pain, an ailment, or some other thing should be allowed to hamper our service, or why we should be innocent victims of someone else's carelessness, or why we don't get the right job in what we thought was the right place, or why an opportunity of fellowship with brethren should be taken away, or why we are sometimes separated from brethren that we have known, loved, and respected for years, or why we do not all agree upon our scriptural interpretation. And even more does it help to be assured that one day all that now bewilders us will grow plain, that the pattern which is being woven in our lives will take shape, and we shall say, understanding it all at last, "Whoa, that's why it happened." Looking back, we shall then see for ourselves how that nothing which was sent our way could have been omitted without loss to us. In the meantime, we must have faith in Christ and trust Him where we cannot trace Him, singing all the while, "I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with Him than go alone by sight." Peter refused to have his feet washed. Verse 8 of John 13 in the original reads, "Thou shalt by no means wash my feet. No, never." It was the language of a fixed resolution. However, once told that if not washed, you would have no part with the Master, then what do you do? He quickly changed his mind and asked to have his hands and head washed as well. Having finished the service, Jesus explained its significance. He had given them an example of humility in being willing to perform the most menial service for those whom he loved. In their fear to be the least, all the disciples had missed the opportunity of service for the Master and for each other. Their Lord, their heaven Master, had humbled himself to serve them all and had thus rebuked their pride and at the same time set them an example that would apply to every affair of life. Namely, that they should be glad to serve one another on every proper occasion, in the high things or in the common affairs of life. This washing of one another's feet we may understand to apply to any and every operation of life, any and every kindness, although especially to those which would be along the lines of spiritual assistance and comfort. We have many opportunities for comforting, refreshing, and consoling one another in some of the humblest affairs or even in respect to some unpleasant task or trial. Any deed done or attempted to be done in love with the desire to do good to one of the Lord's people, we may be sure has our Lord's approval and blessing. Let us lose no opportunities of this kind. Let us remember the Master's example, and like Him, not merely assume humility, but actually perform kindnesses and services to all with whom we come in contact. We should consider this a privilege to assist the members of the Lord's body, the church. You've heard the expression about walking the talk. So that's what I'm referring to. To wash one another's feet is to stoop to the greatest degree of love for the real good and benefit of one another. Paradoxically, in order to rise in the school of Christ, we must lower ourselves. The Apostle Paul, who though free from all, made himself servant of all, and Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. We too must willingly take care and pain to diminish ourselves for the good of our brethren. Washing the feet after travel contributes both to the cleanliness and comfort of the individual. So then we should also strive to advance our brethren's spiritual cleanliness and welfare as well. About a month ago, 6 weeks or so, the end of January, and I've told the story to a few, but Sandy and Tammy, Dan and I drove to Sligo, Colorado for a funeral of a sister. I don't know how many of you knew June Smith. She was from the Laramie area and had been isolated and ill and died in January. So we made the trip to Sligo, which we'd never been to Sligo, Colorado before, and it turned out to be a very wonderful experience. Brother Jim Moss from the Denver area presided at the funeral service. It was outside in the cemetery, graveside service, 19 degrees, snow on the ground, deer in the background, and June Smith is an open casket, and this is sort of funny. She had her glasses on, but they were transitional glasses. So when the sun would come and go, she'd have her dark glasses on. But anyway, it was humbling to hear the stories that her family told, because she was persecuted by her husband for her stand for the truth. He never accepted it, and they separated over it. And he's still alive in an assisted living facility in Wyoming. But her relatives, some though it's called redneck cowboys from Wyoming, their boots and hats on, it was really touching to hear the tributes of their Aunt June, and how she always studied the Bible, and that was so important to her. So anything we can do, and that story now that we hear so often about breaking the alabaster box while someone can still appreciate it and not waiting until that person is gone. Indeed, brethren, Christ is our master teacher. He instructs us by example as well as by doctrine. And for that end, he came into this world and dwelt among us, that he might be a copy of all those graces and fruits which he desires his followers to develop. And it is a copy without one false stroke. That's the beauty. No false stroke. That is why it is so important to attend to his word, to imitate his examples, and thus be thoroughly conformed to his image. May the words of an old hymn echo the sincere sentiments of our hearts. This isn't in the hymn to Dawn, but some of you might recognize it. More like the Master I would ever be. More of his meekness, more humility. More zeal to labor, more courage to be true. More consecration for work he bids me do. More like the Master I would live and grow. More of his love to others I would show. More self-denial.